Colossians 3. Gracious Father, make known your Son to us as we look in these scriptures, and may the word which is given to us truly set up housekeeping in our hearts so that our thinking and our way of life would be guided by the things of Christ. Forgive our sins, Lord, they are many. We thank you that you are a pardoning God and a God who delights in mercy. For if mercy was not your delight, there would be no hope for folks like us. So, Lord, fill us with a sense of your grace and mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we got through verse 15 last week. Paul is giving a series of exhortations, basing them all, of course, on the doctrine that he has set out so clearly at the beginning. This is Paul's normal method of instruction. Lay out the doctrine of the gospel, the true fundamentals of the faith, and then begin drawing conclusions about how we should think and consequently how we should act because of the things we know to be true. I think I've mentioned to you before regarding my mother, and as a child, I didn't pick up on this. Most of the time, as an adult, I didn't. It was just as I reflected on how she approached the scriptures and doctrine and such, she had a very wise concept that drove how she approached these things, and that is simply this, that abstract truth is essentially worthless. And there is no use knowing anything except for the purpose of it changing the way you think and act. And therefore, she was not one given to getting caught up in useless theological arguments. You know, because if it isn't going to change what we do, what's the use talking about it? And you know, that's pretty well true. What's the use of knowing that salvation's by grace, by the grace of God through Christ, if that does not move you to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation? You see what I mean? You know, you can argue about the doctrines of grace all you want, but arguing about them and even understanding the individual points of doctrine that make up the gospel is a waste of time if it doesn't move you to call upon the name of the Lord. And the same thing applies. What's the use of knowing about the character of our Lord and all of these things if it does not move us not only to call upon his name, but to love him more and in love conform ourselves to his way more and more? We don't come to church just to get educated. We don't read the scriptures just to get educated. So Paul is giving these exhortations, and every one of them makes perfect sense in the light of the gospel. Now, they sound nothing like nothing other than a bunch of religious rules that we're likely to hear in any church if you separate it from the gospel. But once you spell out these exhortations that Paul gives here, and you see that they're all done within the context of God's grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, they make perfect sense. Not only do they make perfect sense, they will work in the heart of the believer to make him desire to live exactly like this. You know, when we read the exhortations in the scriptures, if we find within ourselves a tendency to reject them. Now, I know our flesh is always going to reject them, but I mean, if we look at them and say, well, I don't see any sense in that, there's something we ought to be concerned about. because these things do not arise as arbitrary rules. They arise from the very principles of the gospel that we claim to believe. And last week, we had the exhortation in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And why not? Doesn't that make sense? Seeing that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Seeing that our Lord said, my peace I give or leave with you, not as the world gives. Not the kind of peace the world gives, a different kind. Does it not make sense to let the peace of Christ rule the way we conduct ourselves with one another, inasmuch as it's taught to us that Jesus Christ, by his death, took down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile? What was that? It was the law. It's the law that made a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And so as the gospel goes out, both to Jew and Gentile, the Jews and the Gentiles still stayed aggravated at each other. And he says, why are you doing that? Why aren't you at peace with one another, seeing that the blood of Christ took down that middle wall of partition? There is no difference between you all anymore. See how it just makes perfect sense then. Well, now he says here, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, first of all, what is the word of Christ? It's very simply, the gospel. People say, well, it's everything Christ said. Well, that's true, but everything Christ said is the gospel. And when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it does not simply mean let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a good thing to memorize scriptures. It's a good thing to memorize the things that our Lord said. But this word, the word translated word, is the common word for word, and yet within the Greek mind, it meant more than simply a word. It's the same word used to as a name for the Lord Jesus when it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, he's not, you know, a collection of anywhere from one to who knows how many letters. By word, in the Greek mind, by word was meant a message, a thought, a truth. Therefore, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's not just mean memorize the words and sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a message in those things, a truth. And it is to dwell in us richly. Now, I like that word that's translated dwell. Interestingly, it is not the normal word that would be translated dwell. The normal word is a Greek word, meno, dependent. Well, meno is how they pronounce the long E. I think it's a long E. In Greek language, they have two E's. And one's pronounced like E and the other's like A. So, but one of them, meno, I'm not sure. But it technically means to remain. Just remain. And it's used to dwell. So, he dwelt in Samaria. I mean, that's where he stayed. This word is derived from the word for house. Enoikos. First part means in, and the last part means house. And what he is saying, let the message of Christ set up housekeeping in you. Now, the reason he has to make that exhortation is from the day we were conceived, we set up housekeeping in our own minds. Now, you know what it's like to set up a house, to arrange it a certain way. Every household has its own way of doing things, and for the most part in our culture, at least inside the house itself, it is set up by the woman. I remember one time, and only one time, I went in Bonnie's kitchen she was at work, and I said, you know, this just is not organized right. It'd be so much easier for Bonnie if she would just do it this. And I moved stuff around in the cabinets and all of that. I kind of set up housekeeping in her kitchen. Imagine how shocked I was when to discover she really didn't appreciate that. And she put it all back like she had it. Now, I only point this out to say everybody in their own minds and hearts has set up housekeeping. It's the way we perceive things, and it directs the way we do things. And nobody likes someone else coming in their house and setting up housekeeping. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. Let the message of Christ enter your mind and rearrange things and set them up as they should be. And what's that telling us? At present, they are not set up like they should be. Maybe all the glasses should go in the other cabinet. Or maybe you shouldn't have that many glasses after all. Maybe it would be better, and you see that what I'm speaking of, maybe it would be better if the sofa was on the other side of the room. Now, it's not easy to let someone else set up housekeeping in your house. The people you dearly love, if they come in your house, it's going to upset things. It's just the way it is. If your parents get old and you have to take them in, it's going to involve some rearranging, isn't it? And that's why it's a burden to do it. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but it's a burden to do it. Bonnie and I were glad to take care of my parents when they needed it. But I tell you, it turned our house upside down. Sometimes kids have to move back in. And, you know, my mother told me, you know, once I left for college and I came back for the Christmas break, I'd only been gone 3 months. I was a different person. And for the remainder of the time that I lived in their house, it involved some willingness on their part for somebody else setting up housekeeping in their house. And eventually it came to the point where it was obvious to my father it was involving too much rearrangement. And he said, you got to get your own house. And that's the way it should be, isn't it? But here, Paul says, let the message of Christ, and quite frankly, that's Christ himself, set up housekeeping in you. And you step back from being the manager of your own affairs. You step back from saying, this is the way it must be in my mind and heart. And it said, let it dwell in you, set up housekeeping richly. Now, the word here, I don't think it's the word normally associated with riches in terms of gold and silver and things like that, though it's fine to use that word. It simply means abundantly. There are a lot of people, maybe us, who have the message of Christ, the word of Christ, in them in a very small amount. Now, I'm glad it's in there at all. I mean, you know, it's like little faith. Our Lord said, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? I remember Spurgeon said, I don't remember just how he put that. Little faith is not as good as great faith, but it's a whole lot better than no faith. Little faith will save. Great faith brings peace. Great faith brings greater expressions of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And so what we do, so it's so common, I'm afraid, among, and I'm talking about honest believers. I realize there's a world of so-called Christianity out there. They really don't have any faith at all. They don't have the message of Christ. And so we're not talking about them. We're talking about people who do know what the truth is. They believe it, and they do love the Lord Jesus Christ. But for one reason or another, it occupies such a small part of their conscious thinking that you couldn't say it dwells there richly. And so the apostle says, let it dwell in you richly, abundantly. Now, here's the thing. Of course, he's talking about setting up housekeeping. There's one thing to allowing someone in your house and assigning them a room. This is your room. And you can do whatever you want to in your room. It's another thing to give a person the run of the entire house. Now, we ought to be glad that Christ dwells, when Christ dwells at all, in the household of anyone's heart. But oh, how blessed when by the grace of God we give him the run of the whole place. We don't have a single door shut to him. We don't have a single box stored away which he does not have permission to open and decide whether or not it should remain. The message of Christ, which in other places is called the Word of God, as like in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it says it is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. People say, oh, if I only knew whether I believed. There's an easy way to find out. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It'll poke around. It'll seem to you to be very nosy, very intrusive. But I'm sure glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is intrusive, aren't you? I'm glad he's invasive. Because we never give him permission if he did not invade. And if we are not humbled more and more as time goes by, we will hold out parts of our thinking. And though we would probably never say it consciously, what we are doing subconsciously is saying, not that room, Lord. No, sir. That, you know, I'm reserving that one for me. All right, Lord, you can go in that room, but don't open the closet. Don't open that box. Don't read that book. To let the message of Christ dwell in us abundantly means to say that the message of Christ, which is in essence Christ himself, owns the house. And he may do with it as he wills, point out whatever he wants, make whatever changes seem good to him. And understand that that means there may be real changes in your situation in this world on account of it. He may put you in a much lower social strata than you really wanted because he went poking around in your house and found out you've got entirely too much of your affections set on things below rather than on things above. And so he says, you need to step down in the world that you might step up in the things of God. He might poke around in your theological thinking that you believe you've got squared away. And he'll say, well, not right there. But I have publicly said that that was wrong. Yeah, and you were publicly wrong when you said it. Now you need to change. We don't like change. Change is an admission that up to that point, we were wrong about that. But I hope this is true of me. I think it's true of me. I would rather suffer the embarrassment of being corrected than to be left wrong for the rest of my life. And we know this is true with regard to, the natural things. If I could come to you and say, look, you're handling your money wrong. If you'll do this, you'll double your income. Would you get mad at me if I proved true? Or would you be glad that I told you that, showed you were wrong, and you changed your path and things went better for you? We'd certainly accept that in worldly, fleshly things. How come we're so resistant to that same kind of correcting work of the gospel of Christ brought to us by our beloved Savior himself, who's much wiser than any of us here? But that's what he's saying. And he has to say that. Isn't it something that we have to be told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? But we do. Well, and then notice he says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now, that phrase, with all wisdom, actually comes between the words, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the words, as you teach and admonish one another. And it's actually impossible to know of a certainty whether he means, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, or if he means, with all wisdom, teach and admonish one another. And when I can't figure it out, I just use it both ways, because quite frankly, both of them are true. Now, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. What does he mean by that? Well, that when we are being taught as the word of Christ begins to set up housekeeping in us and change our way of thinking, we do not take those things that he is teaching us by his message and pick out parts of it that we want to argue about with others. If Christ brings you the word, his word, he brought it to you to teach you, to change you. He didn't bring it to you so that you could go on some social network and prove to everybody how much you know. And to go in someone else's house and try to set up housekeeping there and rule them with all wisdom. First of all, it's a wise thing to let the word of Christ dwell in us abundantly. And as it's doing so, let us make wise use of the benefit that comes by that. And then that would bring us to wisely, or with wisdom, teach and admonish one another. We have the duty and the responsibility of being ministers of the grace of God to one another. That's one of the reasons that you really can't do church right remotely, at least not nearly so easily. It requires contact among the members. Unfortunately, and this has gone on for centuries, the worship, even among honest believers, like I said, there's really no reason for me to stand up and rebuke those that are phony from the get-go or correct. This is a correction for those of us who honestly do believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ and all that. This business of gathering for worship is not supposed to be a spectator sport. Now, I'm on a higher platform, and I'm behind a pulpit, and I'm the one whose voice you'll hear most of the time. But that's simply because of the gifts and position that God has given me and what I do in this congregation. It's not meant to be that there is some kind of wall here between me and you, and all you do is come watch what I do. That's not what this is about. We come that we might minister to one another. If God has put you in His church, He has given you some form of grace, which is a benefit to His church. And it's not likely that you're going to be able to exercise that to the benefit of the church if you aren't present when the church meets. Now, I realize there are some things that we do for the church of our Lord Jesus that doesn't involve us meeting. But being as much as possible at the gatherings of God's people is one of the means by which God builds up the entire church. I remember Donnie Bell, and this was years ago, but I don't know if he was having a special problem with people not showing up, or just like can be common with us preachers, we get irritated anytime somebody doesn't show up. I mean, we're just flesh, and that's the way it is. But he was saying that he was really tempted just not show up some Wednesday evening. You know, they have Wednesday evening. Him just not show up. Well, you know that people would be all in an uproar about, well, why wasn't a preacher there? And he was just going to say, well, then why weren't you there the week before? We are all ministers of the grace of God. And we should all feel, and when I say responsibility, I don't mean a burdensome one. We just don't have another English word to describe what I'm talking about. But we have a responsibility to one another, to meet with one another, and encourage one another, and build one another up in love. We don't come to church just for what we can get out of it, though that's an important part of it. We meet for worship because we are part of the body of Christ. And as you well know, if your body begins losing parts, it does not function as well. And notice then how he said this can be done. Now, you really didn't know the song service was this important. Admonish one another. And in Greek it says, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you say, are those three different things? Sort of. The psalms would have been a reference probably to the Old Testament psalms, though the word itself indicates the plucking of an instrument. Hymns refers to a song of praise. And then just any kind of song that involves spiritual content. And when you and I gather and we sing together, we are admonishing and teaching one another. That word admonish means to put in mind. And so it's good to be here. It's good to join in with the singing. You're adding your voice to a bit of instruction to the people of God. And then he goes on and says, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, once again, our translation, and this is necessary, I'm not faulting the translation for this, it's put the words in a different order than what you find them in Greeks, and sometimes that's necessary because they don't put their words in the same order as we do. But, you know, all translation involves a little bit of interpretation. But if you want to hear it at the way Paul wrote it, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom as you admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in your heart to God. The singing comes after the mention of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But while we verbally and with our mouths engage in the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, we sing in our hearts to God. When I pick hymns, or sometimes I ask Bonnie to pick them, or when we have requests, one of the things that should guide us is, would I want to stand in front of God and sing this hymn to Him? Because we are. When we sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, our Lord here is present with us. We sing them for one another's sake. We sing them for our sake. But we are singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord with gratitude. Therefore, the content of those hymns always ought to be such that they speak gratitude in some form or fashion. Speak a word of praise to God. We are as careful in the selection of our hymns as we are in the content of our sermons. Remember Henry once saying, I don't preach heresy and I'm not going to sing it either. You know, I've been in some churches and you hear the sermon and they're spot on and you rejoice. And they say, all right, let's open our hymn books to hymn number so-and-so. And you look at that and you think, well, that just denies everything he just said. Why are you singing that? It's actually happened here because I've chosen a hymn because I just remembered it, you know, and maybe most of it's fine, but right in the middle of it, there's something. We don't believe that. Remember one time back in Ashland, and we'll finish up with this, you know, been a great message. And it dealt with limited atonement. And to close the service, a certain hymn was announced. And it was a great hymn as the original hymn writer wrote it, but John Wesley had got a hold of it, as I understand it, and he put another stanza on it that said, Lord, I believe we're sinners more than all the sands upon the shore. Thou hast for all redemption paid, for all a full atonement made. And I remember standing there singing that and thinking, okay, what are we going to do now? We just had a message, and a glorious message. And some attempt at an explanation was made, but the better explanation would have been, I should have read that hymn better before I announced it. That was the best explanation. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, I think is the, and I tell you, the first part of the hymn is wonderful, but that last, and that was added by someone else, was awful. We singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs out loud and in our hearts unto the Lord is a glorious act of worship and one of the ways in which the word of Christ is made to dwell in us richly. All right, you're dismissed until the regular service.